We are in Mark chapter 12. Now, we've been discussing Jesus as the true representation of the Passover lamb. Now, the first Passover came in Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites had been living in Egypt for centuries, and at the end of the book of Genesis, after Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and then through a series of events, rose to become the second in command of all of Egypt, he then brought his father, Jacob, and all of his brothers, and their wives and their children, and brought them all to come and live in Egypt with him. There had been a famine in the land, and there was no better place for them to live at that time than in Egypt. So they all came down to Egypt. They numbered about 70 people. And by the time of Moses, several hundred years later, they had grown to hundreds of thousands, if not to millions of people. Now, a new Pharaoh had risen there in the land, and this Pharaoh, the Bible tells us, knew nothing of Joseph. Joseph, who had prospered the land, Joseph, who had saved the land, he'd fortified Egypt, he'd made it rich, he had done a great service to the nation of Egypt. And this new Pharaoh came in, probably took over a dynasty, and he, several hundred years later, was like, Joseph who? I really don't care. And by the way, there's too many Israelites in this land. So he didn't care about the past. He didn't care what Joseph had done. And so he then determined that there are too many Israelites and we need to do something about it. So he took the Israelites and he subjected them to slavery. But even having subjected them to slavery, they still multiplied. So then they resorted to genocide. And they would, for a time, take the newborn boys and they would toss them into the Nile River after they were born. And through that event, Moses was taken after he was born and saved. But there was that time that they were actually committing this genocide against the people. Well, Moses grew up, and after a series of events, he was called by God to lead the people. And he had gone to Pharaoh with a very simple yet very direct message from God, let my people go. But Pharaoh had refused. And so the Lord then sent plague after plague after plague against the Egyptians, turning the river into blood, sending frogs throughout the land, flies throughout the land, darkness on the land, boils on the people, hailstones falling from the sky, the worst hailstone ever. It killed animals, it killed people, and it destroyed the crops and didn't even leave leaves on the trees. The hailstorm was so bad. Carla and I were in New Mexico a few weeks ago, and we moseyed into town, and everything was fine, and all of a sudden, the sky opened up, and it was the middle of summer, and hailstones were pelting my vehicle. I couldn't believe it. I was, like, nervous for my car and my paint job, because I worry about such things, and it really poured down hard, and I could not imagine if the stones were bigger. I could not imagine if it went on all day, 24 hours, the damage that would do, but these hailstones then came down. Now, after all of these plagues, there had been 9 plagues. After all of these plagues, there would come one final plague. And the Lord began by telling the Israelites that this last plague would be successful. All the other 9, Pharaoh refused. But this last plague, God is telling them, this is going to be successful. In fact, this is going to be so successful that you're actually going to change your calendars to match this month. This is now going to be the first month of your year. And even to this day in Judaism, they record their time according to this month. This was the first month of their calendar. Like we have an AD 1 and a BC 1, right? And we record our calendars primarily by before Christ, BC, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord, based on when it was at least presumed that Jesus was born. So we have based our calendar based on the birth of Jesus, or the presumed year of the birth of Jesus. The Jews have started their calendar based on the Passover, the very first Passover. So he says, this is going to be successful. We are actually going to take your calendars and set them to zero. And from this day forward, you're going to celebrate this event every year, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So if I was to tell you, look, this is a big thing going on and something is about to happen, but I'm going to tell you now, we're going to celebrate this year after year after year. It would give you confidence in knowing that God is telling you that you're going to have the opportunity to celebrate this in the future. Of the plague, God said this: about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. This is Exodus 12, beginning in verse 4. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be. That might have been Exodus 11. I'm off my note there. So Moses instructs the Israelites that on the 10th of the month, of this month, they are to select a lamb, perfect and unblemished, and they're to inspect it thoroughly and keep it safe in their homes until the 14th day of the month. And then they were to sacrifice it and consume that lamb, roast it and consume it. They were even told how to cook it, right? Don't fry it, don't boil it, don't ground cook it. It was roasted on an open fire, and they're to consume the whole thing as a family. Everything, whatever they didn't eat, they were to burn. And then they would take the blood of this lamb and take a branch of hyssop, and they were to dip it in the blood, and they were to place the blood on their doorposts, on the two vertical sides and on the top of the doorpost. And then the Lord said, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So Passover, of course, that took a marketing company to come up with that terminology. Passover. The Lord passed over those houses. Now, the blood of the lamb, the blood of this lamb that they brought in, that they chose, inspected, lived with, killed, and ate, the blood of this lamb would save them. It would save them from the onslaught of this judgment that was coming over Israel. And all of this was a picture for us and for the Israelites of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the lamb that must be sacrificed, and his blood would eliminate God's judgment on the sin of the world. And he would be chosen and inspected, and he would be cared for and even cherished throughout this week that we are examining. And on the evening of the Passover, right around midnight, after fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would submit himself to die. And I don't mean he would submit himself to the priests at his arrest, but he would submit himself to the Lord, saying, not my will, but your will be done. I heard it said one time that Jesus didn't die on the cross. I was like, I'm sorry, excuse me, what? What'd you say? Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus died in the garden. He died in the garden when he said to God, not my will, but your will be done. After that, it was all inevitable. His arrest, his trial, his torture, and his death execution on a cross. It was all still to be done, but where did he really die? Where he resolved to die. He resolved to die in the garden, and very interesting, it was about midnight that God was going to come and do what he did, and it was about midnight while in the Garden of Gethsemane that he resolved to die. After that, death was inevitable for him. Now, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus, he's chosen by the people on the 10th of the month. It's Sunday. And in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that's where they call him their Messiah, shouting, Hosanna, save us now. And then on Monday, the following day, Jesus presents himself for inspection by clearing out the temple of the money changers and the vendors selling their pre-approved sacrifices, or as we called it, the pre-blessed food. And then beginning on Tuesday, the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, the priests, the teachers of the law, they come in to engage in their own inspection. The priests are now going to inspect the sacrificial lamb. And in our message last week, we discussed how they challenged his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you clearing out the temple? Who do you think that you are? And now they're going to continue their inquisition, challenging his integrity, his theology, and his priority. Join me in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Mark 12, 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. The picture here is this. He had on Monday cleared out the temple. Tuesday, he showed up at the temple, and he was there to teach, and that was the place where teaching was done, there in the court of the Gentiles, and he's up on the steps, and people are, he's got a crowd of people around him, and they want to hear what Jesus has to say, especially after clearing the temple out the day before, and he's there on the steps, and these Pharisees came to him, boy, by what authority are you doing these things? And he responds to them, and he tells them a parable. And now he's still standing on the steps, and there's a crowd of people around. And so now some of the Pharisees and then the Herodians come, and they want to catch him in his words. And they said to him, Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You weren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Proverbs tells us to beware the kisses of an enemy. Oh, because you're so wonderful. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not two groups that would normally associate with one another. In fact, they did not like each other. They saw things very oppositely, especially politically. They were very opposite one another. The Herodians were those who supported Herod. Herod was installed as a king, quote unquote king. He was royalty, but he's kind of more like what we would refer to like as a lord, someone who was given a royal position. So Caesar installs Herod as a king, and then Herod the Great, he was able to pass down that royalty like a lord can pass down his royalty in the British peerage, and he was able to pass that down to his sons, and so there were regions there in Israel and Galilee and Samaria that these various Herods were over and in charge of. And so because Rome had installed Herod, therefore the Herodians were kind of backing Rome. They were behind the system of Rome, and they would advocate for Rome. Now, the Pharisees were completely against the Roman occupation, and they believed that Israel was for Israel. But we have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together to come talk to Jesus. We want to talk to you about something because you're such a great guy. Sun Tzu in The Art of War says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And suddenly they had come together because they both hated Jesus, because he was challenging their empires and their positions of power and prestige, which was dependent for them on holding the hearts of the people. And Jesus was taking the hearts of the people. So these two who were enemies were now coming together to come against Jesus. I love that they come to challenge him according to his integrity. And yet their entire purpose is to catch him in his words, showing a complete lack of integrity on their part. So they ask him, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, in question here is a tax that was levied against all non-Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, you didn't pay the tax. Non-Roman citizens paid this tax as a tribute, being in occupied territory under Rome, and then they had to pay this out to Rome. This tax was instituted in 6 AD by Caesar Augustus, and it would be paid for with the denarius, a silver coin that was worth a day's wages. Now, the Herodians on this question, should we pay taxes to Rome or not? The Herodians would say, yes, pay the tax. Don't rock the boat. Rome is here. Rome is not being overly oppressive. They're actually doing a pretty good job managing things here. Don't rock the boat. Pay the tax. Well, the Pharisees were against the tax, not just because the money went to go support Rome, but because they actually considered the tax idolatry. The coin, the actual coin that they used, the denarius, had an image of Caesar on the front. It had his picture on the front. And a coin with a picture on the front, in their opinion, was a graven image. And one of the Ten Commandments is, make no graven image. So they determined that this is idolatry. This is an image of Caesar on the coin. And then on the back side of the coin, in the time of this particular Caesar, was this inscription. So on the front was his face, and on the back was the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. Caesar Augustus Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus? Son of the divine Augustus? That made Augustus divinity, which made Caesar Tiberius the son of divinity. And the Jews wouldn't stand for that. Interesting, as with Barabbas, who was the one who was set free, Barabbas, Bar Abbas, meaning son of the father. The son of the father was set free when the true son of the father was sent to crucifixion. Here, the very Caesar that is over this entire governmental situation is referred to as the son of a divinity. So the Jews, the Pharisees, were like, no, this is idolatry. We can't pay this. Now, their hope was that Jesus couldn't answer this question at all. If Jesus said, pay the tax, then all the people are going to be like, dude, you had us until that. You had us until taxes, right? No new taxes. How well did that work? You had us until taxes, and then he'd have lost the hearts of the people. The flip side of it is, if Jesus stood up there on the steps in the temple and said, absolutely not, don't pay the temple tax, the Romans would have been zing, and they would have thought, now he's a rebel leader. He's inciting a rebellion, and we're going to take Jesus, and we're going to arrest him. So the Herodians and the Pharisees are like, doesn't matter what he answers, we've got him. We've got him pigeonholed. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. I love this. Jesus didn't even have a denarius. He didn't even have a coin, right? Hey, someone give me a coin because I'm tapped. He didn't even have any money. This is, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, he has no home. He was a lousy prosperity gospel teacher. It certainly was not all about, because he just didn't have any money. Hey, someone give me a coin. I ain't got one. I have a point to make. Verse 16, they brought him the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Well, Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus said to them, well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, this goes deeper than just a message about paying taxes, but on the surface, yes, if you're required to pay taxes, then pay your taxes. California is filled to the brim with taxes. We have a base of a 7.25% sales tax, and depending on what city you're in, it can be as high as 10.25%. Only 69% of a gallon of gas is the cost of the oil, the refining, the marketing, and the profit. The remaining 31% goes to other taxes and fees. 31%. You know, when we were in Texas, I paid $2.30 a gallon for gas. That was crazy. I filled up before I came home, that's for sure. Now, you can move to Texas and you can pay a third of those fees, only about 10% per gallon. Or you can move to Oregon and pay no sales tax at all, but you'll still pay income tax. A recent study showed that 53% of Californians who are tired of it want to move out of state. Bye. I'm okay with that. Might even drive housing prices down. Sorry, Rachel. But move or stay, to paraphrase Benjamin Franklin, nothing is certain but death and taxes. But of greater implication is this: if the coin was made with the image to Caesar, give it to Caesar. But the Bible tells us that we are made in God's image, Genesis 1:26. So that means if you were made in God's image, give it to God. If the coin is made in Caesar's image, then give it to Caesar. Should we pay taxes? It's his money. Give it to him. He's really kind of saying, I really don't care. It's his money. Yes, he's asking you for it. Give it to him. But it's his image. Give it to Caesar. Whose image are you in? You're in God's image. If you're in God's image, give it to God. If you're in God's image, give it to God. Give yourself to God. That is the deeper meaning in his statement. Now, the inspection continues, and Jesus will be questioned now on his theology. This is a very strange question, and this one falls kind of in line with, if God is omnipotent, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? It's just not a real question. And these guys are coming, and they're asking kind of a crazy question. They think they have the answer to it. Carl Sagan wrote in his book Contact, and he was talking about this main character who was an atheist, and she says, I used to go to my Sunday school teacher, and I kept asking questions like, who's Mrs. Kane? And then they just asked me to leave. And I'm like, what? I've never seen a Sunday school teacher ask a kid to leave because they asked a question that frankly is easily answerable. Kane married his sister. That's who Mrs. Kane was. That's what they did back then. It's not a hard question to answer. We just don't like that in our day and age, but that's what it was. This is one of those kinds of questions. They think that they have the answer all worked out. Verse 18, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, there's seven brothers. And the first one married and died without leaving any children. And then the second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her? Now, first, the question. Deuteronomy chapter 25. You don't have to turn there, but it's basically this. Having children was your insurance policy. Having children was your retirement fund, right? They didn't have 401ks, and they didn't have, you know, all these other pensions and whatnot, right? So you had children. The whole point was is you would have children, and that's how you would survive in your old age. So if your brother marries a girl, and then your brother dies, but she doesn't have a son who's going to grow older and take care of his mom and carry on the family line, then it was written that your job Your responsibility, your job, it's kind of funny. Your responsibility was now to marry your brother's wife and give her a son. No artificial insemination back then, okay? So picture this in your mind. You also might have already been married, but now your job was to take on a second wife and give her a son. No small controversy happening in Israel at this time, I'm sure. And if she had a daughter, you had to keep trying until you got a son. It's a little weird. I understand that. This is not our culture. So he had to keep trying until he had a son, and then that son would actually take on the name of the brother. So if it's me and my brother has a wife, and my brother dies and his wife is not has not born a son, my job is to marry her, and then when she has a son, it is my brother's kid. You got that? She has the son, but it is actually my brother's kid, and he is raised as my brother's kid, and he is raised with my brother's inheritance. If I never have a son with my own wife, I'm out of luck. This is the responsibility that I bear to my brother and to my brother's family line and to my brother's wife. And if I say, I don't want to, I'm not going to do it. She could actually go to the elders. Mind you, wives did not have a whole lot of rights at this time. She had the right to go to the elders of the town and say, he is refusing to give me a son. And then she would go to him and she would take the sandal off his foot and she would spit in his face and he would be disgraced. And then he and his family line would be known as the unsandaled line. It was disgraceful for you not to help carry on your brother's family line. Now, one of the implications here would be that if your brother's getting married, you have a stake in it, right? Your brother's getting married and you're thinking, are you sure? can we go out for a little bit? We need to have a conversation because I just might end up with her. So you might have some real, you know, family counseling meetings going on when it comes to your brother's choice of a wife, correct? I want to have a say because I don't want to marry her, just in case. Now, the Sadducees were a religious and political mix. They oversaw the affairs of the state, they collected taxes, and they were involved in equipping and leading the army, and they mediated with the Romans. Now, religiously, the Sadducees, they rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. So if the Pharisees were the staunch conservatives, the Sadducees were the hardcore liberals. When we talked about divorce, it was the Pharisaical side that was uber conservative. There's a very narrow window on where you could approve divorce, whereas on the Sadduceical side, they were more like, yeah, whatever, she bugged you, get divorced. So they had this, they were super liberal in their mindset and in their theology. According to Josephus, the historian, they believed in God, but they felt that while God existed, that he had basically stepped back and let the world run on its own. So he was, they were more like a deistic mindset. They didn't believe in spirits or angels, and they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They were sad, you see? So why were they even asking a question about resurrection? And they're asking, as this widow goes from brother to brother to brother in this scenario, aside from the obvious question that probably should be asked, why are all these guys dying? Brother number seven's got to be getting pretty suspicious by this point. Check your eggs in the morning. They're asking, whose wife will she be in the resurrection that we don't even believe in the first place? So here Jesus gives a two-part answer. Verse 24. Jesus replied, are you not in error? because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So here Jesus gives us a picture of eternal life and what eternal life will be like. He says that in eternity, there will be no marriage. So if you're in a tough marriage now, rejoice, it won't be forever. Whew. Okay, I got another 25 years. Okay, I can do that. I actually heard of a woman who was converted from Mormonism to Christianity. Because in Mormonism, they believe that you are eternally married. And as she began considering her current scenario, she determined that I can stay married to him for the rest of my life, but forever, no way. And she actually left Mormonism over this verse. That's awesome. So does that mean, if there's no marriage in heaven, does that mean that there's going to be no love or intimacy? Of course there will be love. Of course we will have intimacy with one another, but we will be the bride of Christ. And then there will be no jealousy or envy or insecurity or possessiveness or open drawers or socks on the floor. And we'll be able to enjoy a pure love with the Lord and with each other. But I love my husband. My wife is my best friend. And you'll be friends there too. But the primary focus of our love will be on Jesus. And out of that love, we'll pour out love onto all the others with whom we get to share eternity. We have every indication, not that like, well, goodbye. You know, look, you're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. You know, if you don't like, unless that's what you want to do, you might be like, I love the harp. That sounds like heaven to me. Whoever that's heaven for, I'm guessing that's going to be heaven for you. But otherwise, you're not going to be sitting on a harp. It just sounds boring being in heaven. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be good. And your wife, I'm sure, your husband, I'm sure, will be your friend, forgiven, pure, clean, and certainly better than they are now. Amen. Verse 26. Let me just get off the subject. Now, about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Guys, don't you read your Bible? Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the accounting of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're badly mistaken. I love this. Here are these Sadducees who don't adhere to the oral tradition, they adhere to the word. So he comes at them with the word and the word alone. He says, guys, don't you read the Bible? The entire argument about the resurrection falls apart on a grammar lesson. You learned about past tense and present tense, right? We all know what that is. We're not going to get into participles and infinitives. Past tense and present tense. Come on, guys. God said to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He didn't say to Moses, well, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're dead now, so I'm not really their God anymore. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if Abraham had been long dead, well, if there was no resurrection, then why else would God say, I am, as in I still am, and I continue to be the God of Abraham? Why does he continue to be the God of Abraham for now and forevermore? Because Abraham is still alive, and God is the God of Abraham. Okay, one more question. But these guys are starting to lose their steam here. In this next question, they're asking about priority. It seems to come more actually from a genuine interest on this guy's part in the answer that Jesus actually holds for him than an attempt to trap Jesus. Verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he's thinking, yeah, that was actually a good one. I like this guy. So he's thinking, I'm going to approach him. And he says, Jesus. This is random guy. This is not pre-organized, pre-set up. How are we going to trap him? This is the guy going, you know what? I'm liking this. I have a question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? How would you prioritize the commandments, Jesus? I'd like to know this. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or you could translate, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now that first part, Deuteronomy 6:4, it's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is one of the verses that would be placed in the phylacteries, the box that the priests would wear on their heads when they would pray. It's also the verse that's placed in or on the mezuzah, where it's written on a piece of parchment called a klaf, and it's placed into a decorative case, and then you affix it to the door jamb of your home. And it's intended there to be a constant reminder as you go into your home and as you leave your home. On Thursday night, as you go over to the Barrow's house, they've got a mezuzah on their door. And you would walk in and you would simply touch it on the way in. It would be your habit to touch it on the way in. And after it becomes your habit to touch it, you are acknowledging every time you walk in, every time that you leave, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It should always be a reminder of his presence and his authority over your life every time you come in, every time that you leave. And then Jesus follows this with the next verse, with how we acknowledge that presence and authority. How do we acknowledge him? The Lord our God. He is the Lord alone. He is the Lord. How do we acknowledge that? How do we acknowledge his presence and his authority? We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, with all of our heart, all of our passion, with all of our mind, our conscious thought. We love him with our conscious thought, with all of our soul, the eternal self, with all of our strength, with our will, with our choice. And then he brings up a second verse, and he quotes from Leviticus 19, and he says, the second is this. Now, I never looked at this passage this way before. I always saw it as Jesus saying, well, you're asking me what's the greatest commandment, and I'm going to give you number one, and then I'm going to give you number two. The first is this. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And then the second is this. But he's not saying that. He's saying the second is equally important to the first. In fact, in the Greek, literally what he's saying is part two, I'm repeating part one. When I'm telling you part two, I am repeating to you part one. It's a repetition of the point meant to emphasize or clarify the first part. So the first part is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And part two is being said only to emphasize part one. We're going to treat these as one commandment. And the second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. It's as if to truly say that if you absolutely love your neighbor with grace and purity and unconditionally, that is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. To love your neighbor with everything that you've got is to love God. He says there is no commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. He takes the two and he rolls them up into one. Why is that important? Because loving others is tantamount to loving God. It is the embodiment of loving God and who he is. Verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. And to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding and with all of your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. What does God tell his people repeatedly? I desire obedience over sacrifice. I don't care about your sacrifice. I don't care about your offering. That's not what's important. It's your heart that's important to me. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. In fact, you're about 5 steps." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34, while they're all sitting together, they're lounging together at the Passover feast, he tells his disciples, and by default, he tells you too. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And shortly, in the same conversation, not minutes later, he continues in the conversation, chapter 14, and he says, "And if you love me, you will keep my commands." Love is a commandment. Love is a commandment. It's not an ooey-gooey feeling that you get. It's not what you do when you feel love or feel partial towards someone. It's just what you do. In fact, even more specifically, it reveals itself even more when you do it towards someone that you're not feeling particularly fond of. It's an action. Love is a verb. Love is an infinitive. It is. It goes on. It's what you are called to do and to be and to embody at all times. Love God. Love him because he first loved us. And love others. And by loving others, you love God. It's the most perfect circle. Well, with no more questions, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has passed inspection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that the lamb was good. The lamb was pure. Pure, blameless, and undefiled. Lord, we thank you for this period of Jesus. He could have just gone to the cross, and yet you wanted all men to know of his purity and his perfection, that he had been rigorously tested and examined and found good, pure, and even not guilty. I don't know that there's ever been a time where someone has actually been declared not guilty. As Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," declared not guilty and still crucified, still executed. And Father, I thank you for this final point of love. To love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our understanding is to love others. Father, help us to love you by loving others. Fill our hearts with compassion for people. Fill our hearts with a love that just gives grace, that offers forgiveness. That's such a hard thing for us, Lord, is to forgive where we've been wronged, and yet it's a burden that we have to release. We must let it go. Father, help us to love. Affect our will that we can love you with all of our strength. Lord, we thank you. God, we praise you in Jesus' name.